a nation at war, and my drive to Houston and back, I just listened to straight 8 hours of four down, four back of various things, and a lot going on. Many Americans are shouting, hating Bush. Many people are that we are liberating are saying things like, yay Bush, yay Bush. So a lot of things in that respect of around the world, anti-America, and even in our own country. What does this do to our president? Well, he's done an excellent job at staying focused, but don't kid yourself for one moment. This man cares. And these times, this is why there has been constant to some of us, way too much. But you play the game, you play the game, just a constant reinforcement of why we're doing it. Almost every half day, somebody from the White House staff is, or the Pentagon is making speeches on what we're doing and why, and all of that is to appease many Americans. And I'm sorry that we are where we have to do that, where we have to just stand up and almost apologize for what is has to be done. We need to be in prayer, continual prayer, for our president and staff, his wife. We need to be in prayer for our military personnel. I'm a little interested in the lack of knowledge of history. I'm not surprised by it. Most people don't like history in school, don't learn history, and then they make statements that just aren't true in history. Christians do that, and even in the study of the Bible, they don't know the history of the Old Testament, of all that was going on in the Old Testament. But there was protest during World War II. Don't kid yourself. That's a fact. And we're just paying too much attention to these people. But such is the way of the world that we live in today. I think it's still just a wonderful demonstration of God. I like that people, oh, how horrible America is, and yet we have such a man as a president. And that's not an accident. And Americans voted him in. but he needs our prayer. He needs our support. So does our military, as things continue. Get one report. 2,000 soldiers have, enemy soldiers have just given up. But there's a lot of resistance. We're moving in toward the heart of the battle. And Saddam Hussein, which is George Bush's objective. And so let's say we've been doing for the last two Sundays. We'll do it this Sunday because now we are in war. And just spend a few moments before we start anything and be in prayer for our country, military, and leadership, George Bush, Vice President, staff, and Secretary of Defense. Just spend a few moments in prayer. And if you are prone to praying verbally, please do so. That has always been tradition among Christians. It is not out of line to do that. For two or more together, so we know that prayer time, prayer meeting, praying together is from the early church on, and Old Testament too, but early church on. We meet on Tuesday evening and pray at 10 to 7. And I was telling them the story during the war between the states, what the Confederate forces would often do just everywhere. They would spend time in prayer, and the prayer circle, they'd just have a circle somewhere in the woods or plain, wherever they would be, and you would come and go. that you would you needed to get on with your duties, that you'd come in and kneel and pray with your comrades and then leave, and others would come and leave. It's almost a constant thing sometimes. It wasn't an actual battle. The men were in the wilderness, as I recall. Don't hold me on that one, but I think it was the wilderness journey. Men were in a circle praying, and they heard a horse pull up, and they heard pull up, another car. Heard the horse come up, and the rider dismount and come in and get on a knee, and then he started praying, and they all looked up because they recognized the voice. It was General Lee, and he prayed with them, and then got back on his mount and took on. So that was the kind of thing going on. But let's spend a few moments in prayer. Male or female, and praying aloud, please do so. Mount just whatever is in your soul in regard to our country. But let's come to agreement that this prayer is in regard to our leadership, our military, our country in time of war. Let's pray. In prayer for the President of the United States of America, in the tension times that this man now lives, not only in dealing with war, but also economics of this country, financing the war, and all of the financing that has to be done in America, all of the bills, all of the responsibilities of our government to all classes of people in this country, all the oppositions, so much on this man's soul. And I pray, Father, that you will give him the peace to deal with these and not see the burden of all of them at one time, but only when they become a point of issue. Pray, Heavenly Father, for our military forces. We cannot pray that none will lose their lives. It's a war. That's what happens in a war. But we pray that if your grace and provide that it would be minimal casualty with the maximum objectives. And what we mean by that, Heavenly Father, are not just our objectives, not even our President's objectives, but your objectives in regard to the Middle East, the Arabs, the Jews, the nations that are there, the future, and how all of this fits into your plan that we don't even see right now, how it's going to fall together for the events of the tribulation after you have taken the church home. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that our president, leaders, and even ourselves, I just trust you. You're in control. And we trust you, Heavenly Father, as our forces move to their objective. We pray these things, Heavenly Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Along with our prayers for our country at war and the military personnel who are engaged in the war, got a few things to be in prayer for. First of all, our babysitter, Sarah, has been having some severe body pains, and so not sure all that's going on with Sarah. They're not sure, so let's be in prayer for Sarah. We need to be in prayer. Please be in prayer for my mom and her circumstances. Terry said that her mom, Hazel, is doing much, much better. We've been in prayer. You recall she broke her ankle and they were not able to put the pins in, but they were able to put the pins in and stabilize her legs, her ankle, so that is good news there. Carol McGrath is in Central America, and she meets with the And I think it's I forgot what country that she just called, and this all came about, but she's meeting with a very high official in the government to see about him and her going through and doing another massive type of tour. They've had a lot of trouble. By tour, I mean go from military base to military base, giving the gospel, which is what they've done, but there's been so much turmoil that they have not allowed it. But if you know Carol, she's just persistent. She won't let up. And so she's just like a little pit bull. And they finally have continued to giving her a meeting Monday, tomorrow, and talk about what Ian would be saying, what he would be doing, and these kind of things. So be in prayer for Carol and that meeting. Got an interesting note. If you remember, I guess it's been 3 or 4 years ago, maybe longer, I don't know, but I went and did a conference in the Bahamas, and nothing really came with that. However, little to our knowledge, one pastor, his name is Sidney, a native of the Bahamas, has worn out his set of Galatians, the tapes, and has been has his church solid in faith, and which is just contrary to all of the church movement in the Bahamas, and even some of the men that were there at that meeting, if you recall, when I got back to give you that report, and once more wants to know if we can do it again. He's got other pastors that are finally just start listening to him a little bit. So be in prayer for Sidney and the Bahamas and whatever's going there. We just got a letter from Gandhi. They want some of our publications on how, the little pamphlet on how spirituality is patterned after salvation. So that's very good news. Just those kind of good things going on. So please be in prayer in regard to these things. Is there anything that I'm not aware of we need to be in prayer for? Yes. Yes. So that we can address, God knows, but his name, first name?
Michael.
So we'll pray for Michael's family. Yeah. How old was he?
33.
Young man. Very young man. Very, very young man. So we will definitely be in prayer for his family and at this time, absolutely, whatever God is doing, those kind of things. That's easy. We know where they are. They're at home with the Lord. They're happy. This has become very real to me. I've done hundreds and hundreds of funeral services and different circumstances with people. Had people die in my arms and families. But somebody dies. For the Christian, it hurts, and we saw. I'm not minimizing that in any way. But the agony of life sometimes is calls for a lot more than the understanding of death, because in death you're home with the Lord, no more sorrows, no more tears. Christ, like Christ said in John, if you love me, conditional, if you really love me, you would have rejoiced when I say I'm going home to the Lord, to the Father. And that's a wonderful concept. Ever since we studied that, I use that in all my funerals, memorials, or grave sites. So it's a wonderful thing. But yes, we will be in prayer. And for the various military personnel who are dying in combat, their families, their wives, and we just have a lot of things in regard to approaching the throne of grace in prayer. And always remember something about prayer, people. Because if you don't, it's very easy for Christians to become despondent with prayer. I prayed, and it didn't happen. People, prayer is not the control of God. Don't ever, if you don't know how to pray, you can become discouraged with prayer. If you're praying and you think you're controlling God, or God's going to do this and that, you're headed for trouble. If we don't understand that prayer is a privilege, it's a wonderful opportunity to orient ourselves to what God is doing, to let our requests be made known before Him. He's our Heavenly Father. Pray whatever you would like. People ask sometimes, say, well, can I pray for my dog? Of course you can. Some people, dog's more important than any other family member, and it's important to you. And he's your father. It's a relationship, an intimacy. But it's not a control thing. You can let your request be made known. That's why I tell people, Jesus Christ set the perfect pattern, and it's not a cop-out. It's not a cliche, or it better not be. Thy will be done. But do you see, you mean that? Jesus Christ said it, and he was crucified a few hours later. So, do you see, you mean that? That's not a cop-out prayer. That's a powerful prayer. If in your soul you mean that, your will be done. And give me that to partake it and to accept it. Whether I understand it or not, it's not the issue. I teach you sometimes. God doesn't want our understanding. Want their faith. That's what the book of Job is about. You can't understand all I'm doing. And he took Job through just a barrage of unbelievable things. And just said, now, Job, do you think you can understand? Job said, no. I trust you. You're God. There's so much involved. And you might think, no, not in my little life. Not in my little life. And maybe in George Bush's life or other things. But, boy, it can't be that totally comprehensive. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, add to that understanding how to walk by faith. Oh, yes. I have failed to teach you. If you think your little life on your little street and what you do just isn't part of this whole big thing and it's complicated and you can understand how all these other things would get complicated and all of that, but not, I'm not that important. People, if you're walking by faith, you just can't believe the barrage that's around you to stop it and how it fits into God's total plan. We won't know until the day of enlightenment. And when that enlightenment comes, a lot of people are going to be so surprised at what life is really, really about. And so please do be in prayer and understand what prayer is and be in prayer for Carol and her ministry and her and men's ministry in Central and South America. Be in prayer for our own ministry in regard to getting the publications, getting them some more printed up, getting these things out. What's going on in the Bahamas, what's going on in America with our internet. Someone had left me a message while I was gone that they had tapped into our internet and were listening. That's how they were listening to the messages over the internet. It was super and these kind of things. So we just never know what all God is doing, and that's exciting. That's good. We just walk by faith and trust Him each day. So therefore, the Word of God declares in regard to giving. It's not a game. It's not to impress God. It's not to gain from God. It's responding to the leading of the Spirit. You're a believer in Christ. You're walking in the Spirit. And as the Lord prospers and you give, and that's really where the giving ends as far as our part's concerned. Just testing the Spirit. And then see what He does in regard to the assembly. I've become very keen. I'm studying now all these churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The head of the church evaluates assemblies. We know he looks at individuals. We know that. And we studied that. The wood, hay, and stubble of individual lives and the day of enlightenment and all of these kind of things. But he also is examining assemblies, using spiritual gifts, functioning together, fulfilling the mission that God has given to, and each one is a little different. We're going to be noticing that as we go through. It's not always all the same of what's to happen. Some churches are just doomed for suffering. Church of Smyrna, I can't wait till we get there. That's all it's designed for. It's all it's suffering. And you might say, well, I don't want to be a member of that church. Where's the one prospering? And that's where I'll be a member. But it's really interesting. And what I want to do is study them, but then simplify it. So you walk away in your mind with certain things about each of these churches that you say, got it. Like Ephesus, church without love. That's the main thing I want you to know about the church of Ephesus, is a church without love. They were doing everything. They loved Bible doctrine. They learned doctrine. They worshiped doctrine. They were diligent for doctrine. They couldn't stand false. They would separate and judge, and they were persecuted because of their doctrine. Didn't mean a thing. They had no love. And Christ said, I'll take you out. But all the stuff that should be saying grace, I'll take you out if you don't have that love. And so we have a lot of fun things to, by fun I mean interesting things to learn about each of the churches. And this assembly, we're small, but we have a function, a mission, have a mission. And we have to stay together in the Spirit and just let Him guide us in that mission. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Let's pray. Church of Ephesus, Heavenly Father, so diligent, so fervent, persevered without love. Other churches, Philadelphia, Smyrna, small, but they had the love. Therefore, no complaints. Father, we pray that as we prepare to give now, that all that we give, sing, pray, learn, will always be done in the power of the Spirit, so that it will be filtered through the spiritual love that's given to us. Father, we pray that you receive the offerings. Guide us in our outreach. Give us the opportunities that you would have to give us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Gospel of John, chapter 10. We have another time marker. One of the interesting things of the arrogance of the press, I know that we have to have the press and these people, but they rank right there with lawyers in my estimation, and their arrogance. They just think they've got to know everything. And they don't even know why or how, what they know, how it fits. One of the fun things that I haven't done it in a while, but just really enjoy doing, particularly in various campaigns of World War II and particularly in the war between the states, is West Point Academy has put out large books about their laws, so they can get all the maps of the whole terrain area, and you study how the various troops moved, the objectives, and this is all after the fact. You don't ask commanders, well, now why are you doing that? Why aren't you going faster? Why aren't you going? You don't. They don't. They're not going to tell you. I cannot believe the arrogant stupidity of some of the reporters and the questions they ask. I'm just amazed. And just keep at it. They don't hear. You know that they have not studied war, battles, movements of troops, why you do this, why you do that. They don't understand. They get a little talking off, and boy, they build that up, and they got it all down. Oh, you don't have it down. People, we've got men and women who just spent, put it all together, hundreds of years studying tactics and movements. Yeah, we're still using troops. Read the paper. And how and what? And some yo-yo reporter thinks she's going to understand it all. She's going to get it all down if she can get this. Why are you doing that? And you don't. Now, what's my point? Point is, we like to see what's going on. We like to study it. We like to while it's happening, but that's so difficult. That's so difficult. But if you after, you go back and, oh, wow, okay, that's what was going on. That was going on. And we learn from that. We benefit from that. The more we study these kinds of things. Part of what we're going to do this morning is I hope that you're interested enough in these kind of things. We're going to find out what Christ is as far as the crucifixion is concerned and the movement of this battle, this conflict, to the objective of the cross by his enemies and from his own perspective. I hope this will make sense to you and you'll appreciate the study. Verse by verse, you get lost. That's one thing about verse by verse. I love it. I do it. But you get lost into the picture. So we've got to get a picture. Look at John 10, verse 22 for a moment. John 10, 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication. I want to tell you right now, don't even think about looking in the Old Testament. You won't find this feast in the Old Testament. It's not there. Don't look for it anywhere else in the Bible. This is the only place. It's important to the movement, to the cross, movement to the battle. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Well, thank you, John, for the weather report. Do you think that's all he's given us? This is the inspired scriptures of God. Why would he say that? Really, do we have this kind of stuff? It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple, in the portico of Solomon. Why? Tell us that. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. What's here? What can the Spirit show us about it was winter? Think about winter. Nothing grows in the winter. It's dead. No production. The harvest is over. You've already done the harvest. Think about what's going on. Get your mind set on conflict leading up to the cross. All the stuff going on in the life of Christ. Hate. Anger. All the things going on from Rome. So, just get our mindset now off of our own personal circumstances and problems, off of the war in the Middle East. Let's just concentrate on this battle. Concentrate on the movement. What's going on here? Let's pray. Moving to the cross. What was on his mind? What was his humanity entering and experiencing? Those who were around him, close to him. Were they helpful, encouraging? Were they in fear? And try to pass that fear to him? Uncertain. Satan. Rome. And then the few that left him. Give us insight as to what's going on, Heavenly Father, that we can appreciate why your Spirit put these two verses here that they're seen with some time marks and a weather report. to what's going on. Why? Well, Father, first of all, because we love him. We care about his movements at this time. But also we can learn, and we can see things in our own lives, marriages, circumstances, finances, whatever, that encouragement to us in time of battle. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're moving in to the final rejection of Jesus Christ. King of the Jews, rejected. And they're going to crucify him. They're going to turn him over to Rome as the Jews turned Samson over to the Philistines. They didn't take him. He volunteered himself over. Now think of what's going on. He's going to give himself over to the Jews, just as Samson gave himself to the Jews, and it will be the Jews who will take him to Rome and take Samson to the Philistines. All this is moving. About the story of Samson, four little chapters, boom, get his movement to his own circumstances. Now we have the same thing going on with Jesus Christ. In the midst of all the rejection, in the midst of all the hostility, Jesus Christ fulfills his mission. He fulfills his mission. By doing so, he fulfills the purpose of his coming, the whole purpose of being here. So get back, what's your mission? What's the purpose? Don't lose sight of it. You lose sight of it, you become discouraged. You can start listening. You can listen to people. You can listen to what they're saying. You can start looking at circumstances. And I hope I don't offend anyone, but you can get as depressed as hell if you do that. I'm sorry, but you can. You can start looking at things and just get so focused on that and what really is going on, you just lose sight of it. If George Bush spends his time, television, spends his time with what the Russians are saying and the French are saying and the Germans are saying and they're saying and they're saying and what Americans are doing, the man will lose it. He will lose it. Ayn Rand, an unbeliever. Remember that, I said that. Unbeliever wrote a book called Atlas Shrugged. Then like what Bush is going through, you just shrug. You just say, what the heck? What the heck? Doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does. You've got to keep focused. You've got to keep focused. The adversary will do everything you can to get you off focus. Whatever it is with you, and it'll be different with you than with someone else. With you, it may be money. It may be family. It may be sex. It may be fun. It may be this. Maybe men or women, depending on your sex. It may be whatever. And one is no worse than the other. It's what we do with it. Do we let it get us off focus? Do we let it get us distracted? And we stay focused on the mission. Why am I here? Remember we saw a couple of weeks ago? I must bring them in. So instead of hearing all of the opposition to crucify him and hating him and all of his claims, focus. Focus. That's what you and I got to do, people. You want to live each day to its fullest. Stay focused. Now, chapter 7, verse 2. What did we have there? We had the Feast of the Tabernacles. That was a 7-day feast. They would come and live in tents, waiting for the Messiah, the new kingdom to come. That was the Jewish month of Tisrah, our October. Now, that was about some 6 months before the crucifixion. And we have seen the discourses at that time and shortly thereafter. We also saw from the Feast of the Tabernacles, mid-October, hostility really increasing. Now we come to 10:22. 10:22, Feast of Dedication. When is that? That's the month of Kislev, K-I-S-L-E-V in the Jewish calendar, our December. The last message in regard to the sheepfold was given after the tabernacles, a 7-day feast, 15th of October to the 22nd of October. Feast of Dedication, 25 December, Feast of Dedication. Now, verse 22, at that time, introduces the historical circumstances of the next teaching of our Lord and what's going to happen. Talk about the Feast of the Dedication. Feast of the Dedication. For English, got to put it in that article, definite article B. Feast of the Dedication. It was observed throughout the land. But the drama would take place in the city of Jerusalem for us, for our study. But it was observed throughout the land, and you did not have to come to Jerusalem for it. Feast of Dedication is also called Hanukkah. It's also called Hanukkah. This is where we get our Christmas. Feast of Dedication, December 25. It's called Hanukkah or Feast of Lights. Think about that. The Feast of Dedication is the Feast of Lights. Just so you'll stay with me, it's called Feast of Lights, Feast of Dedication. It's related to the temple. I'm just filling you in right away. It's related to the temple. It's related to the light of the world. It's a fun time. Now, growing up, I'd hear things, but not until I sat down and just got it in my mind and looked at it enough to understand it, so I wanted to do that with you. So I should have typed it up on my computer and did this in computer print, but you'll have to take my handwriting. Let's start with 323 BC. What happened in 323 BC? In 323 BC, Alexander the Great died. Now, Alexander is what? He's Hellenistic, a Greek. Great stories, great campaigns, unbelievable field general. The stories that we studied for some time here, some of you here when we did that, maybe to your pleasure or regret, but we spent our 6 o'clock class on it. Alexander the Great, his military genius comes in this. The Caesar was different. But Alexander the Great could come upon a battlefield and almost immediately grasp the whole situation. Terrain advantage, terrain disadvantage, where the troops, what, I mean, he could instantly start giving commands. The man was just a brilliant in grasping the battlefield. What had to be done on the battlefield. Don't want to get off on Alexander the Great. I'd spend the next 20 hours. It's just unbelievable stuff. But he died, so they divided his kingdom. They divided his kingdom by four generals. Two are important to us. One is the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S. They got Egypt. That general got Egypt. But for our study, the Seleucids, they're Greek, Hellenistic, got Syria and Palestine. In 323, the Seleucids got Palestine. Hellenistic. We're going to jump down, all the way down to 175 B.C. During that time, the area of Israel, Palestine, Syria, under Hellenistic influence. But now we come to 175 B.C., the Hellenistic monarch, known as, his name is, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was one time called Epiphanes the Magnificent, later will be called Epiphanes the Madman. Again, interesting study, but we need to move on. But one thing you have to know about this man, he was obsessed with the Hellenistic culture, Greek culture. He was obsessed with it. And becoming obsessed with it, he desired, not just desired, I mean, he had a passion to make Syrian Palestine Hellenistic. Fun stuff studying. By fun, again, I just mean interesting stuff. He wanted to bring in games. He wanted the Greeks would fight, like the Greek men would fight in Mecca, and they'd just be out there fighting, and the Jews didn't do that, but he wanted to bring that in, and just little things, just all kinds of cultural things he wanted to bring in to the area of Syria and Palestine, Hellenistic culture. More than the Jews wanted to have Jewish culture. They were just in there. That's when you're ready for somebody to come in and take over, when you just don't really care. People think about that. When you don't care about your life, your marriage, your church, your health. Just make it as personal as I can with you. You're headed for trouble. You're really headed for trouble. It's okay. I can tell you right now, your marriage, your finance, your health, you're headed for trouble. You just really don't care. This man had a passion. Hellenized Palestine. Now, let me give you the next date. 167. Remember in BC, you're counting down. 167. What happened in 167? Won't go through why, but Antiochus Epiphanes was humiliated in Egypt. And was forced to leave Egypt. Egypt is such a fun study. Herod the Great went to Egypt. And Cleopatra wanted Herod the Great to take over her army. He was one of the few men in history that we know of that kind of pushed off her sexual and aggression and all. She wanted this man to run her armies and to be her general and her little servant and all these kind of things with all of the honors and greatness that went with it. But Herod the Great didn't want that. He had other things in mind, and that hurt, that cost him. And Egypt just got a lot of tremendous histories with it. So what happened in Egypt, he got humiliated and he was forced to leave Egypt. Well, what happens when you're forced to leave somewhere? You get upset. So he came back to Jerusalem, Palestine, great hostility. He had been embarrassed. He was angry. And by George, somebody's going to pay for it. People that didn't have anything to do with it are going to pay for it. And he's going to bring Hellenism, which he couldn't do in Egypt. They didn't want it. They didn't want that decadent Hellenistic stuff. They had their decadent Egyptian stuff. They didn't want that decadent Hellenistic stuff, culture. So, boy, where he reigns is going to get it. On the 15th of Tislev or December, Antiochus Epiphanes entered Jerusalem, set up a statue of Zeus. I've really got to move into mythology for you in Revelation before the rapture occurs. I would really like for you to have a grasp of how important all that is from the beginning of time all the way through history. But he set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. Now, Zeus is the head of the Hellenistic gods and goddesses, pantheon of gods and goddesses. He set up the statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. It horrified the Jews that even went in there. But the Holy of Holies, give you an idea of that. During the time between the Testaments, which is what we're in, they were so afraid they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. So when a high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, just in case he were to have a heart attack or something, they put a rope around him, and if he died in there, they could pull him out without going into the Holy of Holies and getting him. That's how weird they have become. So he sets up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and then he offers pigs. Sacrifice of pigs in the temple, on the altar. Now, pigs, of course, are unclean animals to the Jews. I had to laugh. Leslie gave me the deal for the for our communion dinner this coming up. And I'm not doing this right here in front of me. But anyway, and what was so funny was April, of course, is Easter, and one of the meats for it was ham. And having studied this, I went, oh, no, this is, oh, that's a great a lot. But anyway, let's get on. So he offers sacrificial pigs. So running all over this altar that for the Jews was about the blood of Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, and all of these things, the blood of pigs. Just nothing worse could have really happened. And that it was an unclean animal. But the Greeks had been sacrificing pigs since the 11th century B.C. So pigs, pig blood was everywhere, in the temple court, into the Holy of Holies. It was just desecrated. That sounds terrible. But you know what, people? Oh, that would horrify people. What they had done to it was even worse. The law. They didn't understand it. What the Hellenistic people did here was only a physical thing as to what had already been done spiritually by the Jews themselves. It's not that big of an issue in that sense. Now, the Jews rebelled, though. They didn't rebel over what they had made it idolatry and not what it was all about in reference to the Messiah. But when this happened, they rebelled and gathered up some 1,000 Jewish children. They rebelled, and so what the Hellenistic army did, they gathered up something like 1,000 Jewish children and sacrificed them. And by the time all this was over in December, there was blood of pigs, blood of Jews. It covered the Holy of Holies. They sacrificed the children in the Holy of Holies. There was Jewish blood, pig blood, all this stuff all over the temple area, the temple porches, the temple porticles. Blood of Jews, blood of pigs, Jewish children, blood of pigs mixed together. Unbelievable. Just a scene. Now, then Antiochus Epiphanes decreed that they were to go into all, the Hellenistic army was to go into all the towns and villages throughout Palestine and set up altars to Zeus and offer, because he found out it really offended them, and offer the sacrifice of pigs. If the Jews rebelled in these villages and towns, sacrifice their children like they did in Jerusalem. That's the state of the land. In a little town, Modin, M-O-D-I-N, there was an old priest, believer, an old priest. His name is Mattathias. Got it on the board there for you. Mattathias had 5 sons. The old man just refused. Not going to accept all of this stuff. And another Jew came up and offered proper sacrifice. The Hellenes came up to offer the pig sacrifice. Confrontation started. The old man was killed. And the old man got mad, killed, and then he himself was killed. The detachment of soldiers approached him and his 5 sons and attacked, and his 5 sons and their little group of people killed this entire Hellenistic detachment that had come. So the counter-resistance had now started by Matthias and his sons. The old man died, and his sons took over, the ones who lived through it. were primarily Judas, yes, I wrote it on the board, Judas Maccabees was one of the sons of the old man Mattathias, and he led Judas the Hammer, led the resistance. It's called Judas the Hammer. He led the resistance in about a three-year war. About a three-year war. Now we jump down to 164. 164 B.C., Judas, after defeating the Syrian army in several battles, marched his own army into Jerusalem. In 64 B.C., marched his own army into Jerusalem, seized the city, including the temple. He seized the temple. 15 December 164, under his supervision, he began cleaning out the temple, getting rid of the idols, cleaning it up, doing all these things, so that on 25 December 164 B.C., they celebrated the cleaning of the temple. And then they observed an 8-day feast called the Feast of Dedication, known as Hanukkah or the Festival of Lights. That's what happened on 25 December 164 B.C. Judas Maccabeus and his forces came into Jerusalem. They seized the temple. This was the dedication of the temple. Get that in your mind. That's very important. The temple, dedicated, what Christ did at the temple, I'll destroy it and be rebuilding in 3 days. Dedication, this is the feast we're in. Dedication of the temple has nothing to do with the Old Testament as far as the Bible is concerned, in a Testament period, but not the Old Testament. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. Not going to find it anywhere else in the New Testament except here. So they had Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. Now, lights were to be lit all over Jerusalem. And they brought in large candelabras. Then it picked up to where it was being done all over Palestine. They celebrated with lights. During the night, during the day, the lights were burning, constantly going on. What's Jesus Christ known as? Light of the world. Keep everything flowing. What's happening as far as world, as far as the history is concerned, what's God does. So we've got the dedication of the temple. Jesus Christ has got to talk about the temple being destroyed. We've got lights. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. So they celebrated with the lights. Now, they also, because of the travesty that had been going on for so long, they came up with the idea of exchanging gifts. Just give your neighbor, give your friend, give your family something. Maybe they need it, just something, a gift in this celebration. Make it joyful. I'm glad I got you. It started going on all over the land. And they sang songs. They prepared wonderful meals. Very happy. It wasn't controlled by a lot of religious laws. See, you study the feast of the Old Testament. Boy, you couldn't do this, couldn't do that. You had to do this, you had to do that. This was just go for it. Just sing, the gifts, lights, party. It's a party. It's always just a big party, and they were happy. They got the temple back. They got Jerusalem back. The Hellenistic influence is gone. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. Just so you'll know, there were a few boys who think that this is not all that kosher, pardon the expression, but this was a very happy occasion for most of the Jews, called the Feast of Dedication. By the time, for 164 B.C., 164 years later, by the time plus his life, by the time Jesus Christ, the Jews celebrated their freedom in this way. This was what we would call their 4th of July. Throughout the entire land, Everybody couldn't get to Jerusalem, so you would have your own little festivities of lights and the gifts and the songs throughout Palestine. Not everybody had to go to Jerusalem now. No law here. And so you just, wherever you were, you would celebrate this. So this was their 4th of July, and it was an 8-day feast. I wish we'd do that. We have one day, 4th of July. I wish we had about 5 or 6 days. That'd be cool. Okay. Now we move into what we know as the church age, after B.C. and A.D. And this is continued, and then Christians are going to pick this up, and as you and I know, we'll call this Christmas, Christ's Mass. So this will be picked up and go into the church. But this is where the history of it comes from, and that is the Feast of Lights. So the message by Jesus Christ at the time of the Feast of Dedication of the Temple, Dedication of Freedom, Feast of Lights. Jesus comes back into Jerusalem. A lot of people associate with Jesus with Jerusalem a lot. He wasn't here very often. I think 3 or 4 times in his lifetime. It's that 4th time it got him. But he just made visits to Jerusalem. So he comes to Jerusalem, and he comes, I like this, he comes while they're celebrating freedom to worship in the temple, hopefully to worship him. So after the tabernacles, Feast of the Tabernacles, after the sheepfold declaration, Jesus Christ privately and quietly resumed his ministry. Now, a question is, what happened during those months, 2 months, from the Feast of Dedication, now we come to this, after he gave the sheepfold message. All right, let me just share with you a couple of things that I want to share with you in that regard, but not meditate on it, and you'll see why. What happened? Where was Jesus Christ during all of this time? Well, let me tell you right up front, historians we in seminary and people like to try to get the chronology of Jesus Christ down. And where was he and where did he do this? We're not really sure. We're not really sure of where he was. And what Jesus Christ did during this time, what Jesus Christ, where he was, what he was doing, we don't really know. It's in speculation of what happened, but we don't really know. It was private ministry, we call it. So we're not going to get caught up trying to superimpose, as some people like to do. We still know. A couple of months. We don't know what happened during those couple of months. But we do know now, after the Feast of Tabernacles, after the sheepfold discourse, he went on his private ministry and traveling around. And on this journey, he comes briefly to Jerusalem and delivers the message that we're going to see. And then continues his ministry. So the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, has Jesus Christ has returned briefly to Jerusalem, and it's at this time of December the 25th period that he is in Jerusalem. The Jews, when he gets into the city, are celebrating the Feast of Freedom of Worship in their temple. While, in fact, they're rejecting the one whom it's all about, what that temple's all about. It became like dealing with the law. You just worship the law. You don't understand what the law is about. But doing it is where you're going to be right. It's like the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. We do all of these things, that must be right. No, you've missed it. You've missed it. It's not about that. And they were rejecting the very person that all of this was about. Rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, they cleansed the temple, but they didn't cleanse their soul. They got involved with the building, with the law, with the doing, instead of what it was really about. It's like Christians get so caught up on all the things that you're supposed to do, which we want done, but that's not what it's about. Those are a result of walking in the power of the Spirit, as we're seeing on Tuesday night. So that's why Christ has called him whitewashed tombstones. Boy, you look so good. You look so good, but you're dead. You don't even have the truth there. So they preferred the ritual to reality. They cleaned the temple out of all of that stuff, but their own souls were still idolatrous. Now, it was the last great deliverance that the Jews had known, and therefore, it must have been in their minds and a symbol of their hope in God, even though it wasn't related to what you and I would call prophets and things of the Old Testament, but they brought it into their hope, and I hope everyone has this now, hope of their of God and of their nation and all these kind of things, putting it all in there. And so all this was building up. Now, they've had, since our study and the discourse of the shepherds, they now have had, remember how it ended? Division, some were saying he's crazy, some saying he had a demon, others saying no. Now they've had about 2 months since that time to calm down over the division of the schism that we studied that developed last week, but they've not calmed down. Religious people, arrogant people, will not let things drop. They just won't do it. They want to keep agitation. They want to keep the division, the schism. They have to keep bringing things up and just agitating. That's what's going on in Jerusalem now. These 2.5 months, he just kind of went into a silent type of ministry, private, we'll call it. They're not letting it go. They want everybody stirred up about this man, Jesus. Most of the Jews loved the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah. It's patriotic. It was fun. Did they have a lot of religious stuff for 6 and 2, the time of happiness, parties, games, fun, singing, eating, exchanging of gifts. It was just a wonderful time for most of the Jewish people. But not this year. Not the year in our study. Religious leaders, religious Jewish people, were not going to allow this great party. They were not about to forgive and forget. And people, you can count the religious people to do this. They're not going to. They're going to step into any kind of a fun thing and bring in their attitude, bring in their resentment, and that's what's happening in Jerusalem. Their family gathering, you can count on a religious person not allowing it to just go. They've got to make their little stand. They've got to cause the schism, the division. A little sarcastic remarks. Religious people, be Jewish or not, will always, you can count on them doing this. They were going to keep tabs on where this man Jesus was. And when he came into Jerusalem, they wanted to know. They wouldn't leave him alone. And this will all end with the religious crowd trying to grab Jesus Christ and kill him. While everyone else is just living their lives trying to have a good time, both in Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem, the religious people have one objective. We've got to get rid of this man, Jesus. So they're ruining the party for everyone, and they're going to do their best to get rid of this man, Jesus, even at this time. And how they do this starts in verse 23 of our passage. Now, verse 22, the phrase, it was winter. You know about the Feast of Dedication. Now, it was winter. John is not giving us a weather report. Look at the second half, you're not going to look at it right there, but the whole second half of John 10 now, from this point on. Let me give you a couple of things. One, the message by our Lord in the second half of John 10 is confirmed and takes off of the first half of John 10, which was the shepherd. The shepherd discourse serves as a link between the two discourses by our Lord, even though it's been a couple of months difference. Two, however, the messages are greatly different. The first discourse given in verses 1 through 21 is a discourse of the presentation of Jesus Christ, the shepherd, to the nation of Israel. The good shepherd, the gatekeeper, opens the door, the Holy Spirit, the incarnation. The first half of this was about Jesus Christ coming into the nation of Israel. How the Holy Spirit brought him into the nation of Israel, the incarnation, the virgin pregnancy, and then the birth, and the entrance into it, how he came for his people, how the sheep would follow him out. Just all wonderful message. Dealing with that. up to the cross. He lays down his life for the sheep, the cross. Point three. The second discourse, second half of the chapter, centers on the glories of the person of Christ. One endowed with sovereign right, the one endowed with sovereign right to give eternal life. Verse 28. The one possessed the power of preserving. That's powerfully important. 28:29. The one who is one with the Father. Verse 30. Please read now John 10. Let's just read that together. 28-29. Okay, John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. You have that confidence, that assurance. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand, the security. Verse 29, my Father, who has given to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Can't get them out of my hand. The Father and I are one. Verses 31 to 39, hostile rejection. 31 to 39, hostile rejection. Point four. The message of the second half of this chapter is the next to last public discourse made by our Lord. Therefore, a significant change occurs in the life of Christ in the last 3 months of his life. He will go private. Now, everything that I've just given you is all that is depicted in the phrase, if we enter. If we enter. God's not giving us a weather report. This is the design of God. The concept of winter to the Jews, to an agricultural society, the concept of winter, the period of inactivity. Winter is the period of inactivity, so we have the quietness, inactivity of Christ, as it were. It's the period of isolation. This is the beginning of winter. This is the beginning of national rejection of Christ. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 8. It's worth your while to find Jeremiah. Jeremiah 8. This is the kind of thing I prefer to spend hours on, but we won't. But do please turn to Jeremiah 8 for a moment. In fact, I'm making these things up. Please look at Jeremiah 8:20. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest is past. That's the time you gather it in. The summer is ended. Time of productivity. And we are not saved. I hope you see it. He came, the harvest. Fields are harvested white, ready to be harvested. Winter comes, and we're not saved. Now, let's read verse 18. Let's just read the passage now together. My soul is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen. The cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is a king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past. The summer is ended. Meaning the Messiah has come. But we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I myself am broken. I mourn in dismay. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no position there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? It's winter. The season is significant to the Jewish history, theologically, philosophically, what's going on in life. It's not just a matter of the conditions of the world. Poets use weather, you know that. Poets, drama, people who write these things, they use the sea, songwriters, the seasons of my heart. You go through the various seasons of the calendar year related to your heart and romance and things. This is very important to the Jews, what's going on. Winter is cold, winter is barren, winter is a season of rejection. The season of faith has ended. Behold, the fields are white and ready for harvest. That's over now. They didn't want to be harvest. They did not want to be saved, and therefore it's the season now of rejection. Point five, we're almost through. Point five. Feast of dedication. Feast not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but its significance here is extremely important. Jesus Christ is at the end of his presentation. From chapter 11 on, we will study the private ministry of Christ prior to the crucifixion. I know you've already turned from it, but let me just read to you chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. Private. Private. Why? The harvest is over. The season of harvest is over. Winter has set in, and we're not saved. They rejected him, and they're going to crucify him. Chapter 12, he is at a supper where he is commissioned by God and presents himself as Messiah. Secondly, he will offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world at the cross. First half of chapter 10, Jesus Christ presented himself to the sheepfold of Israel. They rejected him. Caused him to mention another flock, the church. He will now give one of his last public presentations, and from then on, he was to dedicate, with the word, he was to dedicate himself as a sacrifice for sins. Like I said at the beginning, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This is the significance of the dedication. He is dedicating himself now. It should be a time of festivity, but it's a time of hostility. Up to now, he presented himself as Messiah. That should have been wonderful. Now he will dedicate himself to the world. Not just to Israel, but to the world. I'm sorry, please look at chapter 10, verse 36 with me. We're almost through, but look at chapter 10, verse 36. Our chapter. I think you feel this. Chapter 10, verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? See that word sanctified? This is the only place where Jesus Christ is called the sanctified. With this dedication and winter. It's the only place. The sanctified. What is the sanctified? It's the anointed. The one set apart. For the purpose of being slaughtered for the judgment of the sins of the world. Remember, in our study, the lambs would be set aside, separated, that would be used for the Passover. Then in verse 40, Jesus Christ will leave and move beyond Jordan. Jesus Christ is now dedicating himself to death. So that brings us to our study. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place. It was winter. So I hope now you've got a picture of where we are, what we can do. We can move. I would like to take time, but we've already run out now. We should go through the second half of 10 now very quickly. You're ready for it. Get a feel of it. And then we can move on to 11 and 12 in the private life. Let's close in a word of prayer. I hope you grasp where we are in the life of Christ and the history, the seasons, and what's happening. Heavenly Father, what we grasp today, starting with 323, the Gentile secular world of Alexander the Great, the vision of his kingdom, on down to the very time of Christ. One remarkable fact shines through. You are in control of all things. Alexander the Great was not an accident. The division of his kingdom was not an accident. Which of the four generals got which area of the country, of the Hellenistic Empire, was not an accident. It's been orchestrated. As you orchestrate history and the time in which we live, our prayer as an assembly is, Father, that we will be in step with you, not resisting you. That you can use us to fulfill your purpose. An assembly of believers together. We don't see the whole thing now. No way of being able to see from 323 to 30 AD, 323 BC to 30, but we can look back now and see it. We can see it, all that's going on. We can't see all that's going on in our own lives. We can't see it. We don't like this part. We love that part. We stumbled at that part. We made a fool of ourselves at that part. We were great at that part. But we can't see how this goes. So we trust you. But as you orchestrate all of these things for your glory, our marriages, the things that happen in our lives, all of these things will come together for your glory. And then, later in the future, we can say, oh yeah, that's what was going on. Father, what joy, what comfort we have knowing you're in control. That it's not just randomly happening. That it's not just an Alexander who comes along, or an Antiochus, or a Judas Maccabeus. That it's not, these things don't just happen. You're in control of all things and in our own lives, the things that happen out of our control and our control. We've learned that control is an illusion. You are the one in control. What we can do is trust you. Submit to your plan by faith. Let you guide us. We praise you, Father, for this morning. We praise you for giving us enough details that we can see the seasons. The time for harvest, the winter. And understand them in the text. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.